Our scripture this morning is from Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Mark 15, 1 through 20. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus and led him away and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things, so again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priests handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. The message of the morning is this: Christians must hope in God, not government. Christians must hope in God, not government. Of all the temptations that ensnare the human heart, maybe the most powerful is the utopian promise of human government. The belief that if men are given enough power over their fellow men, that all problems can and will be solved. This is one of the most foolish people's favorite lies. The notion that men are so incapable of governing themselves that they need other men to govern them, and that somehow those who govern will not be subject to the same frailties, flaws, faults, and foibles that prevent men from governing themselves in the first place, is the basic and fundamental logical error that any third grader ought to be able to identify, but that human history has shown we cannot get ourselves away from. Human history has shown that we are not able to disabuse ourselves of the lie that people who can't govern themselves will somehow be able to govern others. Men are so bad, we believe. Men are so bad that they need other men to stop them from being bad, and that's true. But the idea that the powerful won't themselves be bad, it defies the first premise of the argument. Utopian hope in government is, at its core, incoherent and self-contradictory. And people know this. People have always known that human government at its best is problematic, at its worst is tyrannical and horrifying. And so people, philosophers, thinkers, religious leaders throughout history have tried to come up with ways to create the perfect government. Plato's Republic to Machiavelli's The Prince, from the Quran to the Constitution, people have theorized about government, how to make government good, how to make government perfect. People have tried to come up with the idea of the perfect government, the government that will not be subject to flaws, the government that will be able to overcome human sinfulness, and everyone has failed. From Marcus Aurelius to Marx, everyone who has tried to create the perfect government has failed. And yet, despite oceans of ink being spilt and all of human history giving us evidence that humans cannot govern themselves, that human beings cannot bring in utopia through human government, people continue to place their hope in government. People continue to believe that government can solve all problems. People continue to believe if only we give people enough power, they will be able to solve the problems that we all face. People hope in government because people have forsaken God. Let me say that again because that's crucial. People hope in government because they have forsaken God. For the godless God is just man writ large. Therefore, government is God. If all God is just a glorified man, then what could be more of a glorified man than all of human power being located in a group of people with power over other people? But the idol of government is still an idol. And like all idols, it will fail. Like all idols, it is weak. Like all idols, it will disappoint. Like all idols, it will someday be cast down. And Christians are commanded to cast down all proud imaginations that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. And therefore, Christians are commanded to cast down the idol of government because government, the idol of government, is set up against God. It is an idol. It is an alternate God. It is set up against the knowledge of God, and we as Christians are to cast it down. But the allure of government has always been and will always be a snare to humanity. From the Tower of Babel to the empires of the world, even the church. In the Middle Ages, the church tried to fix the world through government. The church believed that if the church had power, church would bring in the kingdom, that the church would make the world perfect. And that led to the Inquisitions and the heresy trials. Someday, the whole world is going to clamor for Antichrist because people cannot stop worshiping the idol of government. People, deep down in our souls, people, when we reject God, believe that government can solve our problems. All of these idols are nothing but sorry imitations of God and the reign of God, which, by the way, in ancient thought, you cannot separate the king from the kingdom. The king is the kingdom personified. The kingdom is the king exemplified. You cannot separate the king from the kingdom. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about Christ. When we talk about Christ, we're talking about the kingdom of God. And so this idea that government is set up against God, it's true. It's set up against the kingdom of God, and it's set up as God against God as a person. You cannot separate the kingdom of God from God himself. And if you do not hope in him, you do not hope in his kingdom, and you have to put your faith in another kingdom. Hope in him and him alone, hope in God and God alone, allows us, therefore, to have hope in good government. Because if you hope in Christ, if you hope in the king, you hope in the kingdom. However, if your hope is in human government, you cannot hope in God, and you hope in something that will fail. Human government seeks to replace God, and not only replace God, but replace the rule of God, and to eliminate God from the plan is the failure of human government. But God's rule someday will eliminate all sin, all sorrow, all sadness, and death. Someday, all human government will be abolished except the human government that God has set up because God will rule through his saints. Someday, God will rule directly. This text reminds us of the weaknesses and the failures of human government. Let's look at the text today. Turn with me to chapter 15, verse 1, if you're not there already. Chapter 15, verse 1. We see very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. So we see that it's all the leaders. This is very redundant. It's very redundant, but the point Mark is trying to make is that everybody was involved. All the people were involved. Everybody who had any say in religious leadership was involved in rejecting Jesus. This continues the pattern that we've seen throughout Jesus' life. We have seen so far his family has failed to understand him. We've seen that the Pharisees and the other religious rulers have failed to believe in him. We've seen now that the High Court of Israel fails to believe in him. Piece after piece after piece, group after group after group, they all are rejecting him. He has continued to be rejected by every single group that comes into contact with him. Now the priests and the high priests and the elders and the Sanhedrin, the High Court of Israel, they are rejecting Jesus too. Group after group after group has rejected him. And the term that we read is that they handed him over. They handed him over. That's what the NIV says. The word is paradidomai. That's the Greek word, paradidomai. And it means to betray. It's the same word of what Judas did. The high priests and the teachers of the law, the Sanhedrin, they betrayed Jesus to Pilate. It was a betrayal because Jesus came unto his own and his own did not receive him. They betrayed him. We'll read it when we go through the Acts. We're going to see that they betrayed the King of Glory. They betrayed the God of Glory. They betrayed him. They shouldn't have done it. It was an act of treason because he was the King of the Jews. And when you betray your king, it is betrayal. It isn't just handing over. It is betrayal. And Pilate asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. This is actually something funny that we see in Mark. It's a little bit of humor. Because if you read what he says literally in Greek, it says, "You are the King of the Jews." You can ask a question. English isn't the only language that works that way. You can ask a question by kind of the rising intonation in your voice. "You're the King of the Jews?" You know, I don't know if Pilate, you know, went falsetto when he asked it, but that's a way you can ask a question, is by making a statement. It works in English, it works in Greek. Pilate says, "You're the King of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Yes, it's as you say." Or literally, he said, "You say it. You say." And Jesus is being a little bit sarcastic. Pilate says, "You're the King of the Jews." And Jesus says, "Yeah, I am." He knows Pilate was asking a question, but Jesus is playing into this. He's playing into the irony. He's playing into the ridiculousness of the situation. And he's saying, "Yeah, you've already said it. Yes, I am the King of the Jews." And then the chief priests accused him of many things. They accused him of many things. Now, we've seen this expression before. Where have we seen this? When the trial happened. Remember the trial? A chapter ago, where Jesus is on trial and false witnesses come and accuse him of what? They accuse him of many things, but they were false witnesses. Mark wants us to make a connection with the trial, the false trial before the Sanhedrin, and now the Sanhedrin coming and bringing false accusations against Jesus. We're supposed to know that the things that they're accusing Jesus of are lies. They're coming, and this is a subtle hint that Mark is giving us, that they're telling lies. They're accusing Jesus of all these things that he didn't do, because they want Pilate to give in. They want Pilate to kill him. And so Pilate, being, you know, he's been in government for quite a while, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? Do you see how many things," again that expression, "see how many things they're accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply. Jesus still made no reply. He does not answer his accusers, fulfilling Isaiah 53, "As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he did not open his mouth." He doesn't try to defend himself, because Jesus isn't really the one on trial. Right now, Roman government is on trial. We will find out if Rome, if the mightiest empire in the ancient world, if Rome is able to fulfill its own commitments. Rome promised to be the place that brought the Pax Romana. Rome said that it brought the Jus Gladius, the law of the sword. And Rome said that it was the one who would bring justice to the world. And we'll find out if Rome can do it. We'll find out if the emperor can bring justice and peace throughout the world. Because Jesus is not really the one on trial. The high priests are on trial. Pilate is on trial. And we will see how they bear up to the trial. The high priests have already failed. What will Pilate do? What will the crowds do? Jesus made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. He was amazed. Now, Mark is bringing all the threads together. At the end of Mark, all these threads are coming together. All these themes that we've seen in the gospel, they're finding their culmination here. All throughout the gospel, we've been seeing this word amazed, amazed, amazed. Sometimes it's translated as marveled. He marveled, he amazed. He was astonished at Jesus. And we've seen this word over and over and over. We've seen this word. And what happens? People are amazed with Jesus, and what do? They put their faith in him. They become believers. They marvel at Jesus. This is one of the first things we see. Remember that Jesus comes out, he casts out a demon, he's teaching, and the people marveled at Jesus. And they say, what is this, a new teaching? He casts out miracles and a new teaching with authority? And they marveled at him. Over and over and over, we've seen this word. They marvel at him. And people believe. And so this first audience, imagine being the first audience of Mark. Imagine being that Roman who had never heard of Jesus, who didn't know anything about Jesus, and you're hearing this story, and you're following along, you're paying attention, because you're, like all ancient people, you live in an oral culture, and so you're subconsciously, you're picking up all these themes, and you're reading this, you're hearing this story being read by somebody who's an excellent reader, and you're wondering, what's going to happen to Jesus? He's this man who's done all things well. He's this good and righteous man. He's being falsely accused. What's going to happen to him? And this person, this first audience, they're wondering, is he going to live? Is Rome going to do the right thing? Is Pilate going to spare his life? Is Pilate going to stand up and say, no, priests, you are the wicked ones. You are the ones who sin against God. You are the criminals, and I put you on trial for bringing a false accusation. Is he going to do it? What's going to happen to Jesus? Verse 6 happens. Another glimmer of hope in verse 6. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. We've got an out. We've got an escape. Remember, imagine being that first audience. We know how it ends. They might not have. What's going to happen? Mark is building the tension. He wants you to hope. Mark wants you to believe that Jesus is going to escape. Mark wants you to believe that all of Jesus's kind of depressing and maudlin predictions of his own death are going to be false. That Jesus is going to be wrong about predicting his own death, but that somehow Jesus is going to survive. Jesus is going to thrive. Jesus is going to live. He's going to overcome it. And it's this custom at the festival that they'll release a prisoner, and you're saying, yes, yes, Jesus is going to get free. And there was a man called Barabbas. Wait, why are you talking about Barabbas? Mark, nobody cares about Barabbas. What's the deal with Barabbas? There was a man called Barabbas who was in prison with the insurrectionists. And he had committed murder in the insurrection. He was a rebel, and he had done murder in the rebellion. Rebel. Wait, what are we talking about here? Government. Human government. What's Jesus accused of? Being the king of the Jews. Who's he standing before? The personal servant of the emperor of Rome. In fact, when you stood before the governor, you were standing before the emperor. As a friend of mine told me once, they were speaking to the clerk of courts for the Ohio Supreme Court, and this person was trying to get a writ of habeas corpus, and the guy told the clerk, well, I really just want to talk to the judge. I don't really want to talk to you. And the clerk said, you're talking to the clerk of courts. You're talking to the court. When you stood before Pilate, you were standing before the emperor because you were in the emperor's court. Paul is going to say this later. I'm standing in Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. When you stood there, you were standing there with all the might and all the power and all the claims of Rome standing behind you. And there was a rebel against Rome, a rebel, an insurrectionist, a murderer. Jesus is accused of trying to be the king. He's standing before the emperor's court. And now we add a third mix. We add this rebel, this murderer. And Pilate has the crowd, they come up to Pilate and they say, well, release a prisoner for us. This is the habit. This is what we do. Release a prisoner. And Pilate sees his way out. Pilate says, do you want me to release the king of the Jews? Do you want me to release Jesus for you? I will do that. I am happy to release Jesus for you. Why? Pilate knows that it's wrong. It says Pilate knew that the chief priests and the leaders handed Jesus over out of envy. Pilate saw through it. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. Pilate knew Jesus did nothing to deserve punishment or death. He knew it. And he says, do you want me to release Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Barabbas, the man who decides to rebel because he can't govern, and so he must be governed, and he chafes at government, and so he rebels. He rebels because he hates government, because he thinks he should be the ruler. He wants to be the king, and he will be king by force. Jesus will not be king by force in this world at this time, and yet he's rejected. And so the people say, no, we want Barabbas instead. The people make their choice. They want the rebel, not the king. And Pilate says, what shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Notice that prefix there, the one you call the king of the Jews. You're calling him the king. This isn't my king. My king is Caesar. He's the one you call the king of the Jews. What am I supposed to do with him? Crucify him. And Pilate, once more, we have one more sliver of hope in verse 14. Pilate is resisting. He's trying to push back. He's trying to save Jesus' life. He's tried. And he says, why? What crime has he committed? What has he done to deserve death? What has he done to warrant crucifixion? And if you're in that Roman audience, if you're there, you're hoping, come on, Pilate, do the right thing. Do the right thing. Don't kill Jesus. If you kill Jesus, you're no better than Barabbas. You're just a rebel and a murderer. Do the right thing. And the people shouted all the louder, crucify him. And I think if the reader of Mark's gospel, if the person who recited this probably had it memorized, and if the person telling Mark's gospel, I think what he did was he paused. The second time they shouted all the louder, crucify him, I think he waited. And I think that was a very pregnant pause, and he let people sit and wonder, what's going to happen to Jesus? What is Pilate going to do? Because right now, this is the crisis moment in Pilate's life. Pilate is sitting as judge, and he himself is being judged. And by the way, every judge is always being judged. With every judgment they make, the judge is being judged. And the judge is sitting there. Pilate is sitting there, and he has to make a decision. Pilate has to make a choice. What is he going to do? What is Rome going to do? What is the mightiest empire in the world going to do? And I think the good reader of Mark just sat there and let you sit and wonder that for a moment. Wanting to satisfy the crowd. Oh, no. Oh, no. Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Pilate caves to the pressure. Rome caves to the pressure. The empire of iron caves. The empire gives in. Pilate is caught. He wants to secure peace. That's why he wants to satisfy the crowd. But he wants to do justice, which means he has to release Jesus. So what is he going to do? Is he going to do the right thing, or is he going to do the prudent thing? Is he going to secure peace, the Pax Romana, or is he going to secure the Jus Gladius, the law of the sword? What's he going to do? What will Pilate do? He will cave, and he will let an innocent man be murdered out of jealousy and envy and hatred, rather than see a riot. Pilate can't govern because he has to govern. Because he has to govern Jerusalem and Judea, he can't govern rightly. And he can't govern because he's a weak man. People didn't just become governors because they just loved justice. They became governors. They became took these positions of power because it would make them wealthy. It would make them powerful. And Pilate, in the end, shows that he's a weak, weak man. He hands him over to the soldiers. And all throughout verses 16 through 20, what do we see? We see a cruel mockery of the title King of the Jews. Everything they can do to try to mock Jesus about his title of King of the Jews, they do. And we see human government rejecting the kingdom of God. Human government rejecting the kingdom of God. And this is the failure of human government. This is the failure of Rome. And they send him out to be crucified. What did that first audience learn, and what are we supposed to learn? What did those Romans who heard this gospel, what did they take away from this? What did they draw out of this text? I think they learned that you can't rely on Rome. For all of its might, for all of its pomp, and for all of its power, you can't rely on Rome. Because in the end, Rome is governed by men, and men are weak. You can't rely on Rome. And I think the audience learned another thing. I think the audience learned that the kingdom of God is opposed to Rome. This great empire will someday be blown away like dust in the wind when God establishes his kingdom. You can't rely on Rome. The kingdom of God is opposed to Rome. They both can't exist forever. They can't both, this world ain't big enough for the both of them. Someday, one of them is going to have to pass away, and it ain't going to be the kingdom of God. It will not be the kingdom of God that passes away. It will be the kingdom of this world. And that's what we're talking about. The great high point of the Revelation, which we're studying the Revelation on Wednesday nights, please join us. The great high point of Revelation is the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Someday, the kingdoms of this world will all become the kingdom of God. They both can't exist in this world. Someday the kingdom of God will replace the kingdom of this world and the kingdoms of this world. And so there are three things I want us to leave with this morning. Three things, and these are going to be rather quick. But what Rome learned very soon, and what human governments have learned throughout history, and what Korea knows, and what Russia knows, and what China knows, and what America knows, is that real Christianity is a threat to human government. Real Christianity is a threat to human government because real Christianity is ultimately never ultimately loyal to human government. Real Christianity is always loyal first and foremost to God. Real Christianity has a different loyalty, a loyalty to another place, a loyalty to another king. The second thing I want us to remember is that real Christianity can overturn empires. It has. It has. That's why human governments are so terrified of real Christianity. Oh, China's okay having their state church. They'll advertise, they'll celebrate their state church that's loyal to Maoism. But they hate the secret church. They hate the house churches. They hate them with a passion because they know that a community of people who are loyal to God and God alone, a community of people who bring justice and peace and kindness, they know that that kind of group is a threat. That kind of group can overturn their empire. And real Christianity does not trust in human government. Government is good. Government is necessary in this fallen world. But real Christianity does not trust in human government. Real Christianity trusts in Christ and Christ alone. And so this Mother's Day, I ask you, are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone? Do you have your faith in Jesus and only Jesus? Or are you hoping that maybe Trump's going to make another run for it and all the problems are going to be fixed? Are you hoping that maybe Joe's going to get it all taken care of? Are you hoping in human government or are you hoping in Jesus Christ? That's a question to ask, a question that you ought to seriously consider. Because all of us are subject to this temptation. All of us are subject to the temptation to put our faith in human government and not in God. Beware of it. Beware of it. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only place where your faith won't be disappointed. Let's pray. God, we come to you grateful this morning. We are grateful and thankful for your scriptures. We are grateful and thankful for this passage that reminds us that human government fails, that reminds us, that warns us not to trust in men, but to trust in God Almighty. Help us, Father. Help us as we consider your word, as we consider this scripture, as we consider this text. Help us, God, to only and always put our faith in Jesus Christ and not in men. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.